Would you turn in your psalm books, not your psalm books, rather, but your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 18, beginning in verse 18. Maybe it'd be better to begin in verses 16. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. This is the word of God. Please listen carefully. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that were contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. We're going to be focusing in this morning on verses 18 to 25, and we'll come back this evening looking at verses 25 onward. So this evening will be on the downward spiral that the Lord sets up for us of the Lord giving us over to our sins and us continuing on and riding that train as far down as it goes as he sets up the example there. But this morning we're going to be looking more specifically at what the Lord does or what we do with the knowledge of the Lord that each of us has. Now, I'm going to sometimes be speaking in that way, each of us, and by that I really mean mankind. I may not do as good of a job as distinguishing with my pronouns at all times what the Christians do and what the world does. Suffice it to say that as Christians, we're capable of very similar, although to a lesser degree, mental practices. We can get up in the morning and suppress God in our thoughts. Maybe not completely, not utterly, but we have similar patterns of behavior that the Lord has called us back from. This is a serious topic this morning, and I wanted to start with a serious introduction. So pretend with me for a moment that you were in an episode of Scooby-Doo. You go to live with your grandfather in his supposedly haunted house. Each door, each locked door seems to hide the mysterious horrors that are rumored throughout the town. You do not know what dangerous terrors lurk at night. You only hear what the children on the street say. And you're afraid to wander in the house at night for fear of what might be there. And each of those locked doors seems only to be proof of what probably hides behind it. Now, you have a couple of options. You could call in the mystery machine, see if Shaggy and Daphne can solve this for you. Or maybe you could get a skeleton key and by day go through and open all those locked doors and look inside and see what is in fact there, and seeing no holograms or skeletons or whatever else might be there, you recognize that this isn't a haunted house. Well, today the Lord's going to give us a skeleton key of sorts. So enough with the funny openings. The Lord's going to give us a skeleton key, something that's going to allow us to open up all the locked doors that seem so mysterious and that seem so scary as the world puts forward their ideas and their lifestyles and their theories and their philosophies, and the boogeymen that seem to ready to undo the Christian worldview and the truth of the gospel. And the Lord's going to give us the skeleton key in a couple pithy words in these verses that is going to be a framework to open up and to help you deal with all of these various ideas that threaten to overthrow the gospel. Because we're going to see that man does the same thing no matter what he's doing. He suppresses the truth of God and unrighteousness, and he exchanges the glory of God for created things, and he worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. And I hope that as we go through this and either learn or remember, that we become gifted once again at looking at whatever the world throws at us and going, oh, they're just suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're just exchanging the glory of God for created things. They're just worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. That's not so scary after all. Well, this section will deal with and explain the world's sin. And Paul's going to speak of it. This whole section, deals with the sinfulness of the world. That is from Romans 1 through to most of Romans 3. Paul is going to speak here of the Gentiles first. What does the pagan world do with the truth of God? And he's going to come up later, as we'll see in the next section, and speak of what the church world does with the truth of God. So as we're thinking about the Gentiles or the pagans here, I would like us to be thinking about the world outside the church as we bring it into our vernacular. The Lord gives us a predictable pattern that we will see to a greater or lesser degree in all men as their sinful natures lead them to try to remove themselves from the presence of God. The names change, the strategies get adjusted, but man has been playing the same game since the beginning of time when he was kicked out of the garden. And when we learn to look at the world and its ideas and its lifestyles and its philosophies through the glasses that we'll receive in Romans 1, I hope you'll see quickly that most of what passes for wise is just a suppressing the truth and worshiping the creation. So our point this morning is that man, apart from God's revelation, predictably tries to remove God by espousing lies and worshiping creation. Man, apart from God's revelation, predictably tries to remove God by espousing lies and worshiping creation. And maybe we can stick that up behind. So let's take a quick moment for some background. Let's remember where we were and why we're moving here. Because in the introduction to this book, Paul's lays out his theme that mankind is sinful, is what he's about to say. That mankind needs the righteousness of God is what he's just said in verses 16 and 17. So the question arises, why does man need the righteousness of God? Why isn't his own righteousness, quote unquote, enough? Well, Paul is going to leave off talking about the gospel explicitly until chapter 3, verse 20. And from 1 verses 18 to 3 verses 19, Paul is going to argue in some depth and in a somewhat exhausting and exhaustive way why all mankind needs the righteousness of God that has been revealed through the gospel. The design of this section is to show that the salvation provided in the gospel is the need of all, and that the power of God is made effective unto salvation only through the application of God's righteousness appropriated by faith. So the first point we're going to make is that the wrath of God is being revealed. In this section, Paul's first, as we said, going to deal with the Gentiles, those outside the church. What does the world do with the knowledge of God? So, point number one, the wrath of God is being revealed. Verses 18 we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Why do we need the righteousness that is from God? Well, Paul says, because the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Not something that you want to have be talking about over your roast beef this afternoon. Not one of those comfortable topics that we all resort to, like how about this weather? How about the Steelers? How about these potholes? No, this is a rather uncomfortable topic, and it's one none of us want to think of, but Paul's going to point out it's something that none of us can stop thinking of. And it's something we all have to actively try moment by moment to stop thinking of, because it's just so unenjoyable. The wrath of God is revealed. The reason we need saved is not precisely because of the wrath of God. It's because of our sin and the wrath of God that is brought about by the justice, the righteousness, the uprightness of God. The punishment that His glorious character demands must be brought against sin. It's that righteousness of God that makes God an object that actually ought to be worshipped. That God remains something that should be worshipped while you receive mercy is the glory of what we're going to talk about in Romans, the glory of the gospel. But this wrath of God, Paul says, is what is being revealed. Not that it one day will be revealed. Not that on judgment day all of you are going to find out what wrath is. That's not Paul's argument. Paul's argument is that the wrath of God is being revealed. The world knows of His wrath. It is experiencing it just as it knows of God because God has made it plain. The rest of the passage as we move through Romans chapter 1 here is going to elaborate on why we're under God's wrath, one, but also how the wrath of God is being revealed. What does it look like? How do we experience that today? And the word revealed, the wrath of God is revealed, is again, not just God letting us know about it. He's informed us. We've got the memo. That's not so much the idea as it is the wrath of God is being uncovered and applied, brought to bear, that we are currently experiencing, that is, man is currently experiencing the wrath of God. And that we need the revelation of the righteousness of God, because we are experiencing the revelation of the wrath of God. And as we'll see more as this passage unfolds, and we'll see even more this evening, that the wrath of God comes upon us because of our godlessness and our wickedness, it says in verse 18. And the wrath is experienced by further godlessness and wickedness. So think about this for a minute. We rebel away from God, and that takes us away from God. That takes us down and away from God. And as a result of this downward movement away from God, we fly farther, we get farther from God, and we start picking up speed. And our downward flight takes us further, faster, and this downward spiral of sin that we're going to see Paul speaking of is both the result and the experience of the wrath of God. So point number two. Point number one, the wrath of God is being revealed. Point number two, man knows God by bearing His image and the testimony of creation. Man knows God by bearing His image and the testimony of creation. We read in verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Man, because he is made in God's image, cannot escape certain realities. There is a God, and He cares. There is a right and wrong, and it matters. We may be very calloused. We may be very backwards in our thinking, but we cannot escape those categories. We read here in this verse that God has made it plain to them. When you say to someone, Let me speak in plain terms. You use simple words. You speak slowly. You make it as clear and readily understood as possible. And we read here that God has made it plain to all men. This isn't an awareness that is reached by the contemplative few. This is not an awareness that is reached by the well-educated only, nor is this awareness the superstition of the poorly educated. The Lord says that it is, He is, made plain to all. And so when someone tells you that they don't believe in God, you can decide at that moment to either believe them that they don't believe in God, or believe God that He has made it plain to all. You can contemplate who has a longer and a better track record of telling the truth. Well, also, God has made Himself plain and known, but not all. God has not made all things known to all men. Not all can be known of God from creation and from His image built into us. We don't know of His love and His mercy, of His saving promises in the gospel. We don't know. Man, that is, does not know of God sending His Son in the form of a man to die for the sins of the world. So God has made Himself known, but we need to remember not all is known apart from His special revelation through the Word of God. So Paul can say, how will they hear unless there is a preacher? That being said, His invisible qualities are seen. The list of what is known of God is quite extensive and surprising if you read it again. For what can be known about God is plain to them. And then he goes on, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, has clearly been perceived. What may be known of God is not limited or small, but rather fairly large. The fact that God is there, that He is invisible, that He is uncreated, all of these things, that He is powerful, all of these things are known from the effects of creation and from the image of God in us. Man sees the heavens, the vastness of space, the vastness of the oceans, the forests, or even the vastness of a drop of ocean water or a scoop of soil. And we are left with the plain testimony of the fact that a great and powerful and very good being made all this and me. A two-sentence excursion. It's not so much the sum of the evidence as if every person who's ever walked the face of the earth is constantly weighing up in their mind on some scale all of the good things and all of the tragedies, all of the hard things, all of the pain, and all of the beauty, and that all of us come to the inevitable conclusion that God is good and is powerful. That would be a wrong idea. But rather, the Lord God of truth makes it known to each one of us that He is there, that He is powerful, and that He is good. And then that reality is reflected and obvious in the creation around us. And the result of this is that we are left, as the verse says, without excuse. Without excuse. If your kid comes to you and says, I didn't know, you said no, Mommy told you three times, and I wrote it on a slip of paper and stapled it to your shirt. You are without excuse. There are no atheists. There are no people who don't know God because they haven't yet heard of Him. Atheists, or the more popular agnostic indifference that is so common in our culture, may say they don't believe in God or they cannot know God, but God does not believe in atheists or agnostics. He says, I have revealed myself. I have made it plain. All know enough about God to know that they are without excuse for not giving glory or living for Him. Our sin is known to us, and the God that we sin against is known to all mankind. The next point comes from Oscar Wilde. Well, it comes from the scriptures, but the wording of the point comes from Oscar Wilde. In fact, I believe the play is going on at Geneva right now, right? Is the, what's the, something about an ideal husband? So in the play, The Ideal Husband, Oscar Wilde says, whom the gods would dis... Nope, I'm sorry, that comes later. That's the last line. This one comes from Antigone. Whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. So this is quoting from an ancient Greek play, There Is Only One God. Verse 18 says, they suppress the truth by their wickedness, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they suppressed the truth by their wickedness. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. I didn't put a paragraph marker in here. Suppression of truth by wickedness is what the Lord now takes up. The Lord has made it plain to us, and what do we do with that knowledge? We try to get rid of it. We try to cover it up. We try to bury it over. We try to somehow laugh it off, get around it, get over it, get past it. And when we cannot escape from that truth, what do we do? Well, maybe we make jokes about it and hope that all by laughing about it, we can sort of ignore it. Or maybe we engage in all sorts of strange leaps of reasoning or irrational thoughts and behaviors. But we all agree that those irrational thoughts and behaviors are okay because none of us want to deal with reality. In order to exclude God from our thinking, mankind has to become extremely inconsistent. Why? Because no one can live in a world where God is excluded. No one wants to live in that world. No one wants to live in the world that would ensue were God excluded, where there is no right or wrong, where there is no purpose, where there is no hope. Years ago, I had a neighbor, Sergio. Sergio had grown up in Italy, and after being abused in a school that was training him for the priesthood, he decided he was an atheist. So a long, sad history there. But he was an atheist, and he knew I was in seminary, so he said he didn't want to talk to me much about it because he didn't want to hurt my faith, and I told him to shoot. So he went on to describe his situation and his position, what he thought and what he knew to be true, as if truth was really a thing in his made-up world. But he would go on and talk about things that he would say there wasn't truth as such, that he didn't necessarily think everyone should believe what he believed or everyone should accept as true what he thought, but he was fairly certain that it was all based on what the culture understood at the time. That is to say, wherever cultures center power and center truth, that's where it is. However, he didn't want to take responsibility for the statement that American slavery had been a good thing back whenever it was the majority opinion at the time. No one wants to live in that world, except when it's convenient. No one wants to say that Harvey Weinstein could misuse as many women as he wanted as long as it was accepted back in the 80s and 90s. Although I've read a number of articles that made that argument about our favorite president of the 90s. So we challenge those people. We say, if you want to consistently say there is no truth, then you cannot say that anything is right or wrong. In fact, you can't say that anything should or shouldn't be, or ought not to be, only that something is. But even that creates some philosophical problems as well. But every time I spoke to him, he would inevitably say, that is right, or that is wrong, or that should be, or that shouldn't be, or that ought to be, or that ought not to be. And I would point out that these are meaningless phrases in your world that you've tried to construct, that nothing can be morally right or wrong. And he would get frustrated and assume that I was wrong, but he didn't know why, and he was fine with that. This is what I mean. Whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. They make us comfortable living in a world. God makes us comfortable. We make ourselves comfortable living in a world where we are okay with the irrationality of excluding God from our thoughts. I pointed out to my neighbor that he would not exclude right and wrong from his thinking. He couldn't even exclude it from his speech. And he couldn't do that because the categories that God had built into him based on his very image could not be effaced. that he couldn't make himself live in a world of his own imagining. But this is what Paul means when he says that we are unthankful in this verse, that we are dependent on God for life and for breath and for logic and for the categories of reasoning that we need to even think straight. And yet we take those categories and we take those ideas and we take those gifts that God gives us and we use them and we take credit for them to try and deny God. To use a phrase that I believe Doug Wilson used years ago, like a child who needs picked up and put on his daddy's lap so he can slap him. We are unthankful. So what happens is we become futile in our thinking, and our hearts become darkened to the point where we will believe anything. We will prop ourselves up as wise and devise clever and intricate systems, no matter how inconsistent they may be, so as to try and remove God from our consciousness. Yet the ever-present reality of the existence of the God who is there presses in on us, and we find that without him, we become hopeless, purposeless, anxious, paranoid, and the feeling of guilt that we bear is the reality of guilt that we're under. All the while, we find that no matter how restrained and refined our sin is, or no matter how abandoned and licentious our sin is, we are becoming increasingly entangled in it and enslaved to it. Those who the gods would destroy, they first make mad. These are the words spoken by Prometheus and Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's poem. Before that, these were the words spoken in the play Antigone by Sophocles. The story of a mad king who makes evil commands, not unlike Saul in the Old Testament, and after demanding that they be done, becomes increasingly angry, increasingly given over to his own sin, increasingly irrational, until eventually he becomes broken and mad, and the consequences of his sin fall upon him, all brought by himself. This is a picture. We become darkened in our thinking so that we may try and exclude God. But this doesn't exactly help us. Next point, man must worship. Man must worship. He must serve. We read that they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We'll look at verse 24 in just a second. But thinking of this idea of what it is we do with the image. First we suppress it, and then we exchange it. First we suppress it, and then we exchange it. When man rebels against God, he very often gets what he wants. When we rebel against God, we very often get what we want. And we'll look at that more in the next verse. Apart from the gospel, we cannot live comfortably with this knowledge of God. But suppression takes a lot of effort, a lot of work, and we live with the inevitable consequences, as we've just seen and as we'll see this evening. But we cannot remove worship, service, or the purpose that removing our Creator leaves in our life. So we try to fill that vacuum that we imagine exists. And having suppressed the truth, Paul says that we exchange the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, with a list of what I think we can call ridiculous things. But really, anything will do, so long as it makes easy and reasonable moral demands upon us. Right? That's all we really want. We just want someone to get off our back and let us do what we want to do. In the ancient world, it was either the forces of nature or those processes and objects that seemed powerful. Here, Paul speaks of man and birds and animals and creeping things. Wonder if Paul had in mind, the ancient Egyptian pantheon. We had the pharaohs, there's the man. We had that bird-faced god, Thoth. And of course, we had all those ubiquitous scarab beetles crawling all everything. You've seen The Mummy, right? Or maybe he's thinking of the Egyptian and Canaanite, or not the Egyptian, the Babylonian, Canaanite, inevitable bull gods that they all had. Or maybe as he speaks of human gods, he's thinking of the Roman pantheon. In our day and age, we have the extensive theories seeking to construct a world, a universe, a creation without a creator. And whether we're speaking then of energy or crystals or whatever the pre-existent material is that we want to start with, very dense, small mass balls, we inevitably take leaps of non-observable phenomenon, far-fetched, but really any idea will do, just so long as it gives us something to exclude God with. God has made this creation good, and much of that goodness is part of the original, all of that goodness is part of the original design that God built into the forces of nature as he's set them up, to the patterns and qualities and potentials of this amazing creation. Yet we take these good things and we seek to make them gods. That's what Paul's talking about, whether that is a cigarette or whether that is string theory, whether that is banal or glorious and wise in the minds of the universities of our day. Whatever it is, we do the same thing. We take, suppress the knowledge of God, maybe not with a cigarette. We take and suppress the knowledge of God, and we replace it serving something that is the creation. Whether that's pleasure, food, sex, success, or our own ideas. When we serve these things and these ideas, we end up happy at least, though, right? No, we don't end up happy. Rather, these little gods entangle us. They entrap us, and they make us serve them, and they become horrid taskmasters, and they provide us with no purpose, no pleasure, no purpose, and whatever pleasure they do provide us with is fleeting, and we only find ourselves needing more. But again, we'll get a chance to talk about that this evening. The last point we want to make comes from a play by Oscar Wilde, who says, "When the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers." When the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers. And in this instance, Paul is saying, when the true and living God really wishes to punish us, too often he gives us the very thing we're striving for. We read, "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." We are not satisfied. We are not provided for. We have no purpose, no comfort, no care, no forgiveness, and no love when we exclude God from our thinking. Or at least, that's what we wanted, and that's what we got. This very process of desiring more and getting less becomes part of this revealing of the wrath of God that we experience. Paul says God gave them over to their sinful desires. When we rebel and we push and we repress, the danger is the Lord will give us the very thing we ask for. The danger is he'll say, okay, have it. And have more of it. And have more of it. And have more of it. And the danger is we pursue more of it and more of it and more of it. When the Lord gives us over to our immoral sexual pursuits or our fantasies, as Paul is about to speak about in the next verses, the worst thing we can do is receive the very thing we're longing for. Because when we get it, we desire more of it, and we become increasingly trapped, dug in, and addicted, and all the while less satisfied and bearing the negative health effects, relational breakdown, and slowly sinking into that depressive realization that whatever satisfaction we once felt has long dried up and life slowly becomes gray. But far from being a process of only sexual sin, whatever we pursue, whatever we make a god, whatever we desire in our suppression of him, in our worshiping of the creation, follows this same process. If we pursue wealth, success, achievement, if the Lord gives us, gives that to you, it will very likely be not the blessing that you might call it, but the very thing that encourages you that this is what life is all about. This is what I'm living for. This is what I really wanted. This is what I'm good at. This is what I was made for. Oh, hold on. Got to exclude God from my thinking again. All the while neglecting the negative effects that that pursuit has had upon your family, your life, your relationships. But Jesus looks at you and responds and says, "You fool, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul?" God gives us over to our sin. He answers our evil desires by giving them to us. And then we realize that the curse of sin is in large part sin. There is hell to bear, and there are consequences for sin. But the curse of sin, by and large, is sin. This becomes the all too familiar tragedy of the human experience. We seek, we search, we work, we suffer, we strive to gain the very thing that we can never gain, but that is freely given by Jesus Christ through the gospel. We read in the book of Isaiah, "Come, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and labor for that which will not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food and incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David." The Lord will spend the next two chapters spelling out to the extent to which our problem exists that is only solved in the gospel. In verses 16 and 17, we saw a summary of that gospel that he will get back to in chapter 3, verse 22. But between now and then, he's going to show us the downward spiral in the effects of our sin and our need for the gospel. But although we're going to have to wait till chapter 3, verse 20, to hear the gospel in its fullness again from the book of Romans, we see a glimmer of it in verse 25. In verse 25, as it speaks about not worshiping the Creator, we hear the very truth that we need to know, and that is that this spiral can be turned back through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit as we turn from the sin that we were pursuing that is dragging us down, and as we turn to the Creator and Redeemer of the universe. If we remember that through Christ, through his death for our sin, paying for every one of those things we pursued as we were suppressing the truth of God, he paid for, that he represents us before the Father that we might receive that righteousness that is from God, that we might be judged before the Lord, not in our sin, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplished salvation, as Paul will say later, and we receive it by faith. And we no longer become futile in our thinking, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, but we become forward in our thinking, worshiping and glorying in the one glorious thing in all of this fallen creation, the Lord God, who is holy and separated from sin. And as we do that, we now start enjoying the good things of this earth, not as God, but as good. As good gifts from God, given for our pleasure, for our joy, for his glory. We find that life and joy and peace and assurance and forgiveness and love and purpose and dignity and all of that is ours through Jesus Christ as we worship and serve not the creation, not the creature, but the Creator. So, you know, if we go all the way back to the beginning, we could use that skeleton key to open every door, look in every room, and see whether or not there's a ghost there. We could use that key to open every idea and every lifestyle that mankind puts forward and see whether there really is anything to it, whether any of them really can overthrow the Creator of the universe. Or what we could have done is we could have gone down and sat on Grandpa's lap and said, is this house really haunted? And we could have seen him open the Word of God and say, you know, son, spiritual forces and demonic forces are real, but haunted houses and ghosts of the undead come back to torment us are all the stuff of fantasy. And there are no such thing as ghosts. And then we could have lived in that house with great comfort and great enjoyment of our grandfather. And I hope as you receive this skeleton key that the Lord gives us in Romans 1, that all mankind suppresses the truth and unrighteousness and worship and serves the creation rather than the Creator. It's kind of like sitting on Grandpa's lap and saying, here's the way you need to view all that the world puts forward that isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. And rather than being threatened or scared or overwhelmed by it, you simply see it for what it is, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Let's have a word of prayer and let's close. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask now, as we have heard much, as you have explained many deep things in our hearts and in the world around us, that we might, something of what you have said would stick with us and would equip us for the week ahead. We pray that we might even speak to one another about this very phenomenon, about this truth, and so implant it deeply in our hearts, and that you would equip us to live for your glory, to survive and thrive in this hostile world. We pray, Lord, that we would see this same pattern of suppression in our aptitude for worshiping or giving glory to the creation rather than to you. We would see this same tendency in our own life, and we would see it for what it is, and we would hate it, and we would turn from it, and we would worship the immortal God who is blessed forever. Amen.